The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I have put overhead an outline. It goes off the screen, I'm afraid, on the bottom. But an outline of the topics we're going to be covering during our 8 weeks together. And I wanted you to see the whole plan. Tonight we'll be looking at Revelation 1 and setting the groundwork and trying to come to grips with how you can read the book of Revelation for yourself. Then a week from today, we will look at the very important revelation of God Himself in Revelation 4 and 5. And that's the next 2 weeks, actually. And the fourth week, how the whole book of Revelation fits together. It's really a work of artistry as well as a work of teaching. And so we'll look at that. And then the fifth week, look at some of the experience of the church in past ages in interpreting the book and what we can learn from what other people have done. Roman numeral 6, then, is the sixth week. We will look at the beast, and with him two other figures that form a kind of counterfeit trinity. And then the millennium, God willing, on the seventh week, and the New Jerusalem on the eighth week. Now, tonight, we're going to be concentrating on Revelation 1, and I'm not going to spoil all the previous, the future weeks, but our main goal is to be to understand the role of Jesus Christ in teaching us what God plans. And so now I want you to turn to Revelation 1, and we'll read. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Take a look at verse 4. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. That verse is the beginning of the way in which you would write a letter. In our time, we would usually put the date at the top, and then Dear John or Dear Mary, and then what we had to say, and we would sign our name at the bottom. Well, in the first century, you put your own name, not the person you were writing to, you put your own name right at the top, in this case, John, and then right after that, the person you were writing to. So this is the first century equivalent of Dear Seven Churches at Asia, all right? Now the puzzling thing is that before the beginning of the letter, there is one paragraph, the first three verses in your Bibles, that are sitting there all alone. And it's as if you wrote a letter to your friend John, say, but instead of starting out, Dear John, you had a paragraph out front before you even got to the dear. And then after that paragraph, you had the dear John and so on. Now that would be a very strange thing to do. And it struck the readers in the first century, I'm sure, as a bit strange. So what is this lonely paragraph doing out front? Well, I can compare it to the kind of sign you may have seen or saying you may have seen, if all else fails, read the directions. Now, that saying, I take it, applies to Christmas presents that you're trying to put together. But I've heard it used, and I think very well used, to talk about life in general. And the Bible is a book of directions for life. If all else fails in your life, read the directions. Read the Bible, which is intended to be the directions for your life. Now, you might say that the book of Revelation has its own little mini set of directions. And I believe this paragraph is something like that. Of course, there are other helps throughout the book, but this very strange and lonely paragraph is probably put there because the book has some special difficulties. So it's to help you to get a start in understanding the book, to clue you in what you may expect, and to understand how to read it. So tonight, we're going to spend most of our time, in fact, practically all our time, looking very carefully at these three verses, which are kind of set of directions for reading and understanding the book of Revelation. So let's go piece by piece, and I'm going to start right at the beginning, the revelation. Now that word there is a word that means unveiling. This book is an unveiling of something that did not come simply from John, who was the human writer, but an unveiling of something which came from Jesus Christ and which he himself received from God the Father. Now, the word unveiling can mean talking about things which are somewhat known already. You've got an example, for instance, in the Gospel of Luke, if you keep your finger in Revelation. In Luke 2:32, there is a statement by Simeon saying that Christ will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. The same word. Revelation of something which was only obscurely known before that. They should have known about the true God, but they had obscured that what they had before, and now a greater light is coming. So likewise, the book of Revelation unveils, lays out what is already somewhat known, but makes it known more clearly. Now that is already an encouragement to you and to me, because I think in our day there are a great many of us who have a hesitancy about this book for one reason or another, and we feel, I can't understand it. Well, this book is meant to be a disclosure, a revelation, not a concealment. Let's take the next line now. It's a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. God is the source, the ultimate source, of the contents of this book. Now, if you know anything about the Bible as a whole, you know that already has certain implications about what you can expect in this book. For one thing, you can expect a message of God who is exalted. You can expect that message to be an exalted message, to have depths which you may not fully understand, and I may not understand, because it is the message of our Creator, who knows all things. At the same time, this very God, who is your Creator, has come near to you. Psalm 131, for instance, David says, "My heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a child quieted at its mother's breast," like a child. And David knows that God is on intimate terms and that he speaks in language which we can appropriate and understand. He is near to us. He has come near to us in Jesus Christ. And even a child can understand those things which are the most important, those things which we most need to know for our lives. Now, the other thing is, not only is God the source of the message, But there is a certain channel for the message. Who is that channel? Jesus Christ, all right? Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. And it's Jesus Christ who sums up. He is both exalted and he is near to us because he is fully man. He's identified with us. And it's he who brings the message to us. Now, I think perhaps this is the most one of the most important things that needs to be said. But one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation is the same key. It's the key to understanding all of the Bible. Namely, that it speaks of Jesus Christ, and it's Jesus Christ that can enable us to understand. So when you read the book of Revelation, as well as when you read other books of the Bible, pray to the Lord that he will give you the humility of a child, that he will give you the wisdom which is his, that Jesus Christ will enable you to understand. Now, one of the things about the book of Revelation, it's a book not only that is given to us through Jesus Christ as a channel, but it is about Jesus Christ and about God the Father. It is a book that is centered on God. And those of you who are present this morning may have thought about this revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. One of the things that happens not only in chapter 1 as Christ appears to John, but in other parts of the book, is that we see the exaltedness of Jesus Christ. And to illustrate this, I like the story which comes from C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I recommend it to any of you, young and old, if you haven't read that yet. But in that book, there is a certain dialogue that takes place about Aslan, who is a symbol, is a figure in this story that stands for Christ. Let me read to you the dialogue, because I think it says a lot about who Christ is, the same kinds of things that the book of Revelation is interested in communicating. There are animals, talking animals, for those of you who haven't read the book. There are talking animals in this story. And the children have met some of these talking animals, and they've just begun to discuss Aslan and asking who Aslan is. And then, "Aslan a man," said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "I'm longing to see him," said Peter, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to the point." "That's right, son of Adam," said Mr. Beaver, bringing his paw down on the table with a crash that made the cups and saucers rattle. "And so you shall. Word has been sent that you are to meet him tomorrow, if you can, at the stone table." And so the story goes on. But there I think you get a little flavor, which we can sometimes forget in our reading of Scripture, the flavor of the majesty and hesitancy on the part of these children saying, "Is he safe?" That Christ appears to us in his majesty. And I think one of the benefits of the book of Revelation can be to remind you of just this aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's something else that I want you to notice about these first verses, and it occurs right there in the first verse. Did you notice who this book is written to? It's written to show his servants what must soon take place. And this book is available to us who are servants of Jesus Christ. Revelation is meant to be understandable to everyone who is a servant of Jesus Christ. This book, according to its own set of directions, is not simply for the chosen few. It is not simply for the experts. It is not simply for people who have studied prophecy for years and years. It is not simply for people who can puzzle everything out. If you are a servant of Christ, the book is for you. And by the end of our hour together, I'm going to give you some other helps, and you will be able to read this book and understand it for yourself. You won't be able to understand every detail, but I hope that we will get a start and you will be able to understand the basic points of the book. But of course, if it is for us who are servants of Jesus Christ, then perhaps understanding the book doesn't mean quite what some people have thought it means to understand the book. For one thing, I don't want to say that the book is meant to be read only in private. This is a book for us corporately as a people together. And that means we can receive aid from one another in understanding some of the details. And by God's grace, I hope to help you with that. I want you to be praying for me, not only for our time together these 8 weeks, but for the more distant future. I often teach on this book to seminary students as well. And I would desire that my own work of teaching would be for the benefit of the church as a whole, so that together we may grow in an understanding of this book. So it is a matter of corporate understanding in part, but I think it is also for you individually. Understanding is for the humble. It's for servants of Christ. And Jesus in Luke 10, in fact, he prays, "Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes. Yea, Father, for such was thy gracious will." And I think there is something of that same note that one could well strike with respect to the book of Revelation, that you don't need special skills to understand the main things about this book. Well, what are the contents of the book? Go on to verse 2. John is sent to testify to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's one description of the content, all right. It is the Word of God. It is authoritative Word. It is the testimony of Jesus Christ. But that means also that it will be concerned with truths of the gospel also, which other places in the Bible teach in other ways. I really ought to go back to verse 1 because I missed still another phrase there. He is to show his servants what must soon take place. What does that mean? Well, it means, for one thing, that the book of Revelation is predominantly about the future. It's predicting what will happen. But also, I want you to notice that word must. What must soon take place? Now, what must soon take place can be only what's in God's control. And once again, we come back to this note of this is a book whose key and whose focus is in God himself. And I think one of the aspects of understanding the book is to realize that it affirms God's control over history. If I could give you a summary of the theme of this book, it would be this: that God rules history, and he will bring it to its consummation in Jesus Christ. God rules history, and he will bring it to its consummation in Jesus Christ. Now, the comfort of that is in knowing that God is in charge, partly, even when things don't go right. Now, there are some events in Revelation. There are wars, there are famines, there are disasters that are described that are very distressing things. But the assurance of the book of Revelation is, even when those things happen, it is like the knife of a surgeon. It's not a thug beating you over the head when something bad happens in the world, but it is a surgeon's knife. It is a knife in God's own hand to accomplish his good and wise purposes. Now you see, that can already be a comfort to you. And that comfort you can understand and appropriate even without figuring out every single detail in the book of Revelation. There's one other puzzle right in this same verse, and that's the word soon. John prophesies about what soon will take place. But for some of you, that might have already struck a point of difficulty, because you say, well, it seems that the book of Revelation is prophesying partly about the second coming, and now it's been nearly 2,000 years. Well, I think one of the easiest ways to understand this is to understand a little bit about the way in which prophecy operates. That often a prophet will talk about something that is near, but that is like a more distant event as well. In John's day, there were trials that were going to come to the church. There was serious suffering, there were serious threats, there were temptations, and there was judgment that was going to come on the enemies of the church, and in particular on the Roman Empire. So there was both a revelation of God's glory and judgment on the enemies of the church. Likewise, at the second coming, there is to be a supreme revelation of God's glory and a supreme judgment on God's enemies. But now those two things are alike, you see. So John may well prophesy what is coming soon, which is nevertheless like it's a model for that great second coming, which is more distant in time. Jesus told us to watch, to be ready. And that was true for the disciples who were alive that he spoke to, as true then as it is now. We are to be ready any time for the second coming. One of the things about the book of Revelation related to the fact that it is about the rule of God in history is that it's a book not simply to be read, but a book to be rejoiced over, a book to be sung about. There are quite a few songs in the book of Revelation. One of them, near the end, is in Revelation 19. It's a song accompanying the marriage supper of the Lamb, a song that expresses the joy of God's people, a joy which we can share as we look forward to that marriage supper, and a joy which will be full when the marriage supper takes place. Now, I'd like you to sing these words with me. I don't know how many people may know the tune yet. If you do, please join me, because I'm not a soloist. But if you don't, well, we'll sing it twice through, and you can join the second time, or even part of the first time. The tune is not very hard. Let's continue now our look at Revelation, and I have still one more thing to say about that first verse, and that is the phrase, "He made it known." I don't know what some of your translation may have, but the word there is a bit of a special word. It's not the ordinary word for making things known, but it is, you might translate it with the word intimate or signify. And it suggests that not everything is said in a quite a straightforward or literal manner. If I may give you a comparative, a verse to compare it with, turn to John 21, verse 19. John, this is the Gospel of John now, 21, verse 19. Well, I think we have to look at verse 18 too. "I tell you the truth," Jesus is speaking to Peter now, "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death which Peter would glorify God. Now, what my translation has is to indicate there, to signify, to intimate. What Jesus said, actually, outside the Bible, we learn that Peter was crucified upside down. That's how he died. Jesus is intimating what kind of death Peter will die, all right? But he does not say it in as straightforward a way as is possible to say. He doesn't say you will be crucified, but he uses the language of stretching out your hands and another will carry you where you do not wish to go. So he intimates it, he says it indirectly, rather than saying it so directly. And I think we have a little hint then, back in Revelation, that we can expect some symbols, we can expect some indirect ways of saying some of the things. Now then, God sends his angel to make known this message. Why does an angel come in here? Well, I'm not sure we can say all the reasons, but we've got quite a train of people involved in this message. And I think the importance of the message and its exalted character is reinforced by the number of people who are involved. God the Father is the source of the message. He made it known to Jesus Christ. Jesus sent his angel. The angel made it known to John. John, of course, is writing, and he asks for this message to be read publicly in order that all may listen and know. And, of course, behind this communication, we know the Holy Spirit is sent to enable us to understand the message. So that's the basic pattern of the giving of the message. And he made it known to his servant John. And John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. And then there comes a blessing. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy. And I believe the reference is primarily to people reading aloud in the congregation. In those days, not everyone could read for himself, so it was more important that the message be read aloud so that all could hear. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Notice it is not only a matter of hearing, although it is striking, I believe. This is the only book in the Bible, as far as I know, that gives the blessing to those who read. And it's as if, and I believe that God did know that we would have struggles, would have difficulties with this book, and he, as it were, put in a little special encouragement, a blessing for you who read. But reading is not the only thing you're to do with this book. You are to keep what is written in it. Now, what can that mean? I believe it's a hint that what we are given here is not simply a newspaper report of the future, as if it were something you could read and it sort of may tickle your fancy and get you interested for a little while, and then you go away and basically say, oh, that was interesting. If we're to keep what is written in it, it means that there is, directly or indirectly, there is an exhortation quality to it. This is meant to change our lives. How can that be? Well, we are meant to get a vision of who God is, a renewed sense of who he is, a renewed sense of his charge over history. And you see, that is the kind of thing that you can't stay the same with. That you are bound all to your picture of your own life and your hopes for the future. And I believe that some people have made a mistake of approaching this book as if it were something just like a newspaper report that you just leave, you read, and then you go away and you're the same person. But if we seize on the real heart of this, God rules history and he will bring it to its consummation in Christ, then we won't go away the same. And I'll guarantee, if you will read the book with that, looking for that message, looking for the exhortation, the assurance, the call to faithfulness, then you will profit from the book. You will understand it. You will not necessarily understand every detail, but you will understand that basic message. And you see, that's the way to go the right end forward. I think some people make the mistake of it's as if back and forward, they seize hold of the blade of the knife rather than the handle. They get occupied with the details before they've got the center straight, all right? And then you can get cut by the blade. If you seize it by the handle, if you seize it by that main theme, then you will make progress. So I will give you a homework assignment, all right? We're in a bit of a lecture situation here. And your homework assignment for next week is to read the book of Revelation. And I want you children to read the book too. What I've said applies to you, and you can understand it. In fact, I will tell you a little story. It was some years ago now, I was presenting a series like this series, and there were children in the audience, and so I said what I said tonight. And I went a little farther, and I said, in fact, for you children, I think you may be able to understand it better than your parents. Because I think that many times we who are adults, we have had the sense of symbolism washed out of us by our culture. and the children can sometimes have a better able to appropriate this. I said that some years ago, as I say, and after the service, a young man about 12 years old came up to me, and he said, "Do you know what you said about the children and that we could read the book and understand it?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "I know exactly what you mean, because a short while ago I read the book of Revelation and I understood it." And I had to resist asking him, "What did it mean?" But instead I said, "Praise the Lord." And he said, "I read it just like a fantasy, except I knew it was true." And I thought, that's exactly it. He knew how to enjoy the book, how to get into it, how to treat it as a story about the work of Christ on our behalf. Well, there's a sequel to that story, too, because one of the seminarians heard me tell this story, and he came up to me, and he said, "You know, I can remember reading the book of Revelation when I was a young person, when I was about 12. I can remember reading it, and I thought I understood it. And ever since then, I've been understanding it less and less." Well, there's one more story along that line. I guess maybe more than one, only one that's a story. But what I'm trying to get at by the stories I just told you is something like this. The book of Revelation is not a puzzle book. It's not something that is meant to hide things and you sit down and laboriously put pieces together. Now, there's room for intensive study of the book of Revelation. I don't deny that. And there's room for appreciation of the Old Testament background that's used in the book. But the book of Revelation is not basically a puzzle book. It is a picture book. I'm convinced it's almost the case. It's not because the book of Revelation is too hard for us, but because it's too simple for us, at least in its basic message. And we're not used to that kind of thing. Think of it then as a picture book. Now, I've got a little statement. This is actually written by someone who is not trustworthy in his attitudes towards Scripture in general, but what he said at this particular point, G.B. Caird, is worth thinking about. It is some indication of his consummate artistry that he, that is the author of Revelation, never fails to make a profound impression even on those who imperfectly apprehend his meaning. Much of the New Testament is written for those who have ears to hear, but this book is written for those who have eyes to see. And for a generation whose mental eye has been starved of imagery, it is in some ways the most important book in the New Testament. Well, that's worth thinking about. I wouldn't necessarily go along with every line of that, but it's worth thinking about. This book, then, is a book of the vision of God's victory. God's victory. It's the kind of thing you can sum up in the language of 1 John 5. Who is victor over the godless world? Who but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The victory that defeats the world is our faith. And that's, in a sense, part of the theme of the book of Revelation. Or I can take language from the book of Revelation itself. Revelation 17, 14. I'm trying to give you some verses that help to summarize the message of this book as a whole. Revelation 17, 14. They, that is, these enemies, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called chosen and faithful followers. Or again, Revelation 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." God rules history and will bring it to its consummation in Christ. My final story, it's a true story again, not one out of my experience this time, but about seminarians who were playing some basketball in a gym, church gym, and as they were finishing, they noticed the janitor was seated in a corner. I suppose he was waiting for them to finish so he'd close up. He was sitting in a corner and he was reading a Bible. So they went over to him and said hello, and he said, "What are you reading?" He said, "The book of Revelation." So some of the seminarians sort of stuck out their chests and thought, well, maybe we can help this poor fellow understand. So one of them says, "Well, do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Yes." And of course, this took them aback and took the wind out of their sails a little bit. And so they said, "Well, what does it mean? What are you, what do you see it as saying?" And he said, "It means that Jesus is going to win." And isn't that precisely the point? And that janitor really had understood. He got a hold of the center. I'd like us to conclude by singing some more songs from the book of Revelation. This time from near the beginning of the book, we sang a song concerning the victory at the end. But that victory is already guaranteed by the power of our God, which he exhibited in creating the world. So here, near the beginning, Revelation 4:11, you have a song of praise, the angels, the living creatures, these heavenly beings around the throne, praising God because he created the world. And that demonstration of power is already a guarantee of God's victory. I believe some of you do know this one, and its tune, if we could have a note.
Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord.
The second lecture in this series is the throne vision from Revelation 4.
Now let me remind you a little bit of where we are. Last week we looked at a kind of introduction to the book of Revelation and how to read the book of Revelation so that you do understand it, which doesn't mean we understand all the details necessarily, but I believe if we look for the central message about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the rule of God over history, then we can profit from the book, even profit from those things that may be more mysterious. This week we're going to begin to look at Revelation 4-5. That will take 2 weeks, and then the fourth week, God willing, look at an outline or plan for the whole book of Revelation. Now, in red, I've tried to summarize the point of each of these sections. And last Sunday, the point was that Christ himself is our teacher. If we want to understand the book of Revelation, we can pray for him to enlighten us. He is the mediator, the one who gives us this message in the book of Revelation. Now, this week, we will look at what I consider to be the major theme, perhaps, of the whole book, that God rules history and will bring it to its culmination in Christ. Now, within this particular focus for this week and next, I've subdivided that a little more for you. And first of all, we're going to look at chapter 4, as a whole, then look at the first three verses, look at the throne in heaven, and look at a particular little bitty detail, the precious stones, to see what, as an example of one detail of the vision, and then we'll have a summary, and we probably won't get to Revelation 5 this week. Now, the first part, then, will be about the passage as a whole, that we live in a God-centered world. Let's read the passage and then we'll talk about it. So Revelation then, chapter 4, you should recognize we're skipping over chapters 2 and 3, which contain the letters to the seven churches. They're important for understanding the historical circumstances in which this book was written. They're important because they're relevant to churches and to individuals now, but some of the more challenging, more difficult aspects do come beginning with chapter 4. So, beginning with chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." There's many things which you could ask yourself questions about there, and some of you doubtless have questions right away. But I think one of the helpful things in studying the book of Revelation is to get a whole picture, to let the splendor of this picture sink into you before you get bogged down in any of the details. And then, what does this picture say? Well, I think I can best communicate it by contrasting this picture with two others. And the first of them is a picture of this world, an understanding of human beings that was popular in the time that the book of Revelation was written. It originated in the work of a man named Ptolemy. He was an astronomer. And in part, it was narrow theory about the motions of the stars and the planets. Now, there was nothing the matter with that. But often, I think, this theory became more than a theory just for calculating the positions of the planets and became a total worldview. And it started with man. Man was regarded as the center of the universe, and therefore it was logical to think of the Earth as also the center of the world. And so, starting with the Earth, then you pictured the sun and the moon and the stars as going around the Earth. Everything revolved around Earth, which was the center. Well, in our day, of course, the scientists have found out that that is not an altogether accurate picture. But if you ask what's replaced it, and again, not simply, don't ask yourself simply about a narrow scientific theory, a means for calculating the positions of the moon or something like that, but ask yourself how many people conceive of themselves. Where do they locate themselves in the world round about them? Well, they know that the sun, rather than the Earth, is the center of the solar system. But in turn, the solar system isn't really the center of anything in geometrical terms, but it's part of a huge galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. And if you ask these people, well, what about that galaxy? They would, they may not be able to say whether that was in some sense the center of things or not, but behind everything
is often the assumption that there is chaos. In other words, there is no rhyme or reason. The Milky Way galaxy itself came into being as a product of chance, and it just happens to be. Chance, chaos, is the origin and the destiny of all things. Now, I think one of the reasons why you are seeing a decay of moral standards, you're seeing many changes in the United States society nowadays, is related to the fact people have lost their roots in terms of understanding their place in the world. If the whole world, including human beings, arose out of chaos, then what difference does it make ultimately whether you do right or wrong? Well, the picture which the Bible gives is neither of those. It's a picture which in a very obvious way says the thing that ought to be obvious to us, but often we forget or fool ourselves into saying that it isn't so, and that is that God is the real center of the universe. Of course, that's not being said in quite the way an astronomer would be interested in it. The astronomer is interested only in calculating positions of various planets. And the Bible is interested in something deeper than that. Not simply the center in terms of making your mathematical calculations of positions easier, but the center in terms of the real root of things. How do I really understand what's going on in the world? Where is the control, the source of control for what's going on? And you see, in Revelation 4, if you take it together, especially with chapter 5, the picture which you're given is, in the very center, a throne, saying, here is God, and he is in control. And then around the throne, these circles of creatures, circle after circle, who from which his commands go out. So there are four living creatures, there are 24 elders, and then we meet in chapter 5 myriads and myriads of angels. And then finally, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all eventually singing praises to the one who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, what is this saying? Well, I think it's important, first of all, for the whole book of Revelation. As you read through the book, you will find that the sequences of things which happen all in some way link back with and are rooted in this vision of who God is. All right? It's saying, where you find, for instance, that the first sequence of events is the breaking of seven seals on a scroll. Where did that scroll come from? Where did those seven seals came from? They came from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. In other words, it was saying, these things which you see in the book of Revelation as they work out, they all stem out from this one center. And another thing about this picture is, it's a picture not only of God's authority, of his rule, but it's a picture of rest and of beauty. It's a picture to bring comfort to anyone who is a true servant of God. But it's not only that. It is, I believe, also a plan, a kind of prototype for God's plan for the whole universe. Those of you who are present this morning know I mentioned that all things are destined to be summed up in Christ. But that's really not saying anything different from saying all things are to submit to the rule of Christ, which is also the rule of the Father, because the two are one. Now, what does it mean for God's kingdom to come? What does it mean for Christ's return? It means that God's rule, as it's now exerted around that throne, and his word, which is perfectly obeyed by the spirit beings, the heavenly beings around his throne, that rule will be extended to the whole earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we pray. So the coming of all of God's purposes is nothing less than the extension of this picture of beauty, of rest, of God's authority, an extension of that picture to cover out to these other reaches, these other circles, and saying God will be the Lord, exclusive Lord of all. Or you can put it another way. It's the extension of the voices of that throne outwards. The divine voice instructing the angels, do this and do that, so that God's will be done, his word will be heard and obeyed. Or you can put it still another way, it is the extension of the response of praise. If you go all the way to the end of chapter 5, you see a beautiful climax there in Revelation 5 at the end. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, nothing left out, and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The goal of history is that the entirety of creation would be caught up in the song of praise and would reflect and express the glory which God deserves. So you see, this picture around the throne is a prototype, it's a model, it's a picture of where you're headed and where I'm headed. Something to give us a vision of God's purpose. Or still a final way, the last way I'll speak of is, for the second coming to happen and for all things in God's word to be realized, for prophecy to be fulfilled, means that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the way the scripture itself expresses it. Yeah. Now, have you ever thought about how the waters cover the sea? There's no part of the sea where there isn't water, right? So likewise, God has promised, my glory is going to fill the earth, no part left, just as the waters cover the sea. Look at Numbers. Keep a finger in Revelation 5. Numbers 14:21, way back near the beginning of the revelation of God to his people. Numbers 14:21, in a very serious context of rebellion, where the people of Israel had turned their back on God and disobeyed him. Numbers 14:21, the Lord says, nevertheless, as surely as I live. Now, can anything be surer than the fact that God is alive? Of course, we may ourselves doubt, all right, but that is our weakness. God is binding himself by the thing which is as sure as anything in all of the universe. As surely as I live, there could be no higher surety in God's own mind than that. And, what? As surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, or will fill it, depending on your translation. You see, there is a certainty there about the fact the glory of the Lord is to fill the whole earth. Isaiah 40, verse 5. It's a familiar passage. You need not turn to that one. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now, that's fulfilled in a preliminary way, in a glorious way, in fact, in the first coming of Christ. Christ was revealed, first of all, to the Jews, to his own people, but eventually to Gentiles also. To most of you are not Jews by birth, and the glory of the Lord has been revealed to you. But also, it is still advancing, and there will come a day when Christ will visibly return, and his glory will be manifested to all flesh in the most literal way. Now, come back to our picture in Revelation 4. And what is it saying? Here is a picture of what? The glory of the Lord. And again, that's the pattern. What you will experience at the return of Christ, at the summing up of all things in Christ, what you will experience is nothing less than the extension of that amazing glory of the Lord to the whole earth. Now you see, that's already one of the keys, one of the hearts of the message of the book of Revelation. Sometimes I think our tendency is to pass on from these pictures of God, both this one in Revelation and some in the Old Testament, to find out what's going to be the consequence. But we really shouldn't do that too fast, because in a sense the picture of the God himself is at the heart of it all. Now let me go on, and we'll look in a bit of detail at the first three verses of Revelation 4. The point here is going to be, through Christ, you have access to God's wisdom and power. How did we come to know? How did we come to have the revelation of what we're told about in Revelation 4? Well, listen to the first verses. After this, I looked, that's John, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Not the whole heavens opened to public view, but a small door through which John alone is going to go. There will come a time when the heavens themselves are open, Revelation 19, and Christ himself appears. But for the moment, it's only John. He is to get, as it were, a preview of that scene as it will be revealed when Christ comes. Now, earlier on in chapter 3, if you turn to 3:8, you'll see another door. 3:8, I know your deeds. This is the church at Philadelphia. See, I, who's speaking? It's Christ speaking. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, he may be speaking here about a door for evangelism, a door for church growth of some kind. It's not the same door as the one in Revelation 4, but there is a connection. In both cases, it's an open opportunity. And who provides that opportunity? Well, it's Christ himself who does. It's Christ then who's also in charge of this vision that John is given. And where does John go? Well, he says, first voice, speaking like a trumpet, said, come up here, namely to heaven, and I will show you what must take place after this. Why is John taken to heaven? Well, it's as if he's taken behind the scenes. I don't know whether you have ever been at an airport, preferably a big airport, Philadelphia Airport, or even Kennedy in New York, and had the opportunity to go up to an observation platform or somewhere where you could watch the planes coming in, you could watch the baggage being taken here and there. And you could probably watch a long time there and it would be, fascinating, perhaps even awesome, but you'd probably have the feeling, I don't really know what's going on. But now suppose that instead of being on that observation deck, you had someone who was able to take you up into the control tower of the airport, and you could sit or stand behind the people who had, who not only could see out, of course, to a great distance, but then they had their instrument panels and their radar, and they were giving messages, receiving messages back and forth, and they were plotting out how the planes would come in and so on. Well, there, you see, you would be taken behind the scenes. You would be given an interview where the plans of the controllers would be open to your understanding. Now, you see, that's exactly what's happening. It's as if you, through the medium of John himself, are taken up into the control tower, this time of the universe. And you see what is going on behind the scenes. And you see the plan that is behind what happens on earth. Now you see, even though we still to this day do not understand all the time why God does what he does, it's of immense importance to understand that God is at that control tower. Now what happens in this world, even distressing things, and later on, of course, in the book of Revelation, there are some distressing things. There are famines, there are wars, there are conquests, there are plagues. Why? Well, the Lord never has provided all the answers in so many words to the whys of suffering. Job struggled and struggled over this. It's struggle that comes up here and there in the Old Testament. But God says in a sentence, I give you myself, my own pledge. I'm in charge. And this universe is going in the direction I intended. Now, we're not ready yet to talk about the role of the Lamb here. But the Lamb, you see, is also the guarantee. Here's the one who loved us, even to the point of death. A one who in his own life struggled the same struggle of suffering. My God, why have you forsaken me? He went through the deep waters of suffering, deeper than any of us ever have, in order that we, among other things, might have a guarantee that our God is a God who, in every circumstance, including the blackness of what Christ went through, in every circumstance, is the God who will bring his work to completion and his glory to full manifestation for our enjoyment. You know, the Shorter Catechism says that our purpose is to serve God and enjoy him forever, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to enjoy the glory of his majesty. So we are taken up into heaven. We are taken behind the scenes by virtue of Christ himself. Now let's go on and look at the first thing that John sees. What does he see? He sees a throne, doesn't he? At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. It's reminiscent. Again and again, the Revelation picks up passages from the Old Testament. This one is reminiscent, perhaps most, well, among others, of Psalm 47, verse 9. The nobles of the nations, in this case it's earthly peoples, but now in this throne scene it's heavenly peoples, but in the Old Testament it was earthly peoples. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. To have the vision of God seated on his throne is to have the vision of God's rule, of the fact that he rules now and the fact that he will judge the world in the future. And in fact, that the picture I had with God in the center, all these circles, is to say God's rule even now is comprehensive in its effects. There is yet to come a fuller manifestation of that rule. But even now, the hand of God is at work in every circumstance of your life. Now, that's one of the major assignments that I think we need to work with and wrestle with in our own lives as we're thinking about the book of Revelation. What does it mean, for instance, as we think about international politics? There's a great interest among some prophetic interpreters about the relationship of the book of Revelation to events in the Middle East. I myself do not intend to get into that very far, partly because I'm not confident that these plotters have it all right, but partly I think because we can miss what is a more important message of the book of Revelation. That it's less a matter of our being able to plot out what's going to happen in the Middle East, but of knowing whatever happens in the Middle East and whatever happens in South America and whatever happens in Soviet Russia, whatever happens in the United States, international politics is in the control of the Lord. That reminds me of something I should have mentioned at the very beginning of tonight. I know that some of you will want to explore further than what I can do just in our 8 weeks. I have provided some books on the book of Revelation, written by Michael Wilcock. They're out in the Nosex, or your whatever you call your entryway there, $4 each, which is the real reduction off of their retail price. I'm going to try by next week or two to have another volume. They're both essentially expositions of the whole book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, both of these books are. They can go a little more detail into the chapters than I can. I recommend both of them highly. The one is Michael Wilcock, I Saw Heaven Opened, and the other, which I don't have tonight, which I hope to have, is by Chuck Colclaser, The Overcomers. If you want to know the difference, the one by Chuck Colclaser is easier to read. Wilcock is still well written, But I think it's more for those of you who are accustomed to do some degree of reading anyway. For those of you who never read anything, maybe but a few things out of the daily paper, Colclasure is still, you'll find, very readable. So there's those two. You can buy them both if you want. Unfortunately, I have only the one tonight, but keep looking for those in future weeks. Now let's come back to what I was saying about God's throne. International politics. These books don't say that much about international politics either. What about you're watching TV? Do you have, I know many families have trouble regulating their TV watching. They're concerned about what their young people are watching. You ought to be concerned about what you yourself are watching, because many of the world's ideas are there, especially in the advertising. Do you have trouble there? Well, the Lord God, the God who is on the throne of the universe, is God also over TV watching. Or do you feel you never have enough money? The Lord is the Lord of all resources. He knows your situation financially. Do you women get piqued if the cake falls, or you forgot to put in the sugar, or whatever? I'm not a cook myself, but I would suppose there are certain frustrations about it. The Lord is the Lord of the kitchen. Is your car a lemon? Is your transmission about to give out? The Lord is the Lord of areas of difficulty in our lives. Or has one of your children got sick or injured lately? All right, the Lord God is the God to whom we ought to flee in circumstances, knowing circumstances those like those I've mentioned, knowing that He is in charge. Or, more positively, take a simpler thing in a way as a leaf. Now, this is a rather big leaf. But have you ever thought about what the Lord has put in to the making of a leaf? Here is a tremendously efficient machine for creating, for converting the energy of the sun into useful forms of energy for mankind. In fact, no engineer has been able to duplicate it. Non-polluting, non-toxic, biodegradable. You can have all the big, nice, descriptive words. Self-reproducing, self-repairing. What kind of machine can you find that way? Think now, the wisdom of God, you see, that goes into even a very small part of our world. Now, I want to give you a homework assignment. During this week, I'm glad that some people said they did my homework assignment actually for last week. Well, praise the Lord. Some of you have read the book of Revelation. If you haven't yet, still your assignment for this week. Those of you who have read the book of Revelation once, your assignment, sometime during this week, find some one thing in your life. I would enjoy it if it were some detail. Find something in your life that no one else has ever thought about as being related to God. Can you do that? I'll bet you can. And I'll see if some of you are brave enough next Sunday to share some of the things you come up with. You don't have to. Just find something. But some of you may be ready to share next week. One thing in your life where you can see the hand of the Lord can be as simple as a leaf or the web of a spider, some little thing, event, so small that no one else has ever recognized it before, or at least try for that, okay? Because I think that is part of the challenge of the book of Revelation, to see our lives from top to bottom as under the hand of God. We have a few more minutes still, and I want to go on to one little detail now, not of your lives, but of this vision of God. And that detail, sorry about our microphone, that detail is the precious stones that are found in this description. Revelation 4, after he sees the throne, this is what it says. Verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. All right, in those short lines, there are three precious jewels or jewel-like colors that are mentioned in association with the throne. Now, it's typical of a lot of small details that you will see in the book of Revelation. How do we go about appreciating, if we have the time, how do we go about appreciating a detail like that of these precious jewels? Well, I've already given away what I think is the answer. Our God is magnificent. Really, sometimes the most obvious meaning is the best. That this really is a book that you're meant to get pictures about and to say, you know, what would my reaction be if I saw this? Well, the reaction I think most of us would have would, what a magnificent and beautiful display. And that's exactly what it's intending to say about God. So this shows the glory and beauty of our King seated in his courtroom, if you will, seated with his assistants around him, those angels and living creatures around him. There is an extra little note, I believe, that we might miss if we didn't know the Old Testament very well. If you turn to Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel, Ezekiel 28. Keep a finger in Revelation 4. Ezekiel 28:13. Well, I better start with verse 12. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. So you see, we got a similar note being struck. Ruby, topaz and emerald, chrysolite, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. Well, it does go on. But in the immediate context, this is a critique of the king of Tyre. Now, Tyre was a trading city. It was sort of like Philadelphia. It was a port city. But in those days, it was even more so that a port or trading city, you would have all kinds of goods coming from the nations of the world there. And it is a fact that you cannot find all these precious stones in any one place, you see. So the place where you were most likely to find the greatest concentration and varieties of precious stones would be a place of international power. And I suggest there may be a suggestion in our passage in Revelation of the international character of God's throne, you see, of this splendor, this many-colored splendor, corresponding to the splendor an earthly king can have only if he has international connections. Now, I want to contrast the notes that I have struck with a different kind of approach. I think it may be useful because sometimes you will run across people, or you may run across books, that take a different kind of approach to the book of Revelation in this sense, that they will take a particular detail. Go back to Revelation 4 now. They will take a particular detail, like the carnelian there in verse 3. Now that was probably, almost certainly I would say, a reddish type of precious or semi-precious stone, also called sardius. And one person says, sardius is here employed to represent the punitive righteousness of God, his anger. And that cannot be doubted when we look at the fundamental and parallel passages. Well, I looked at the parallel passages and they didn't seem to be so convincing to me. What I want to point out about this is there can be a tendency to say, I must take each little detail, each precious stone, and figure out that it represents one particular thing. I'll read another example. That's from the green one, the emerald color. And Bengal says of this, green is of all colors the most agreeable. If other things have made the eyes weak and tender, we find them refreshed by turning them on the green. The colors of white and red affect the vision much more. Those, the other two stones were white and red. And if we hold long before us anything of a fiery red or a shining white, the sight is soon injured. But the green color is intermediate between the two and of chaster description. When God represents himself as the jasper and sardius, he exhibits himself in his holiness and glory, in which respect he is frightful to men. But the green rainbow is a mark of the divine condescension, placability, and forbearance. And he goes on. Well, I'm not saying that those things are not true of God. Obviously, they are true of God. Nor do I suppose it isn't outside the realm of possibility that even those things might be possibly suggested by these precious stones. But I want to encourage you not to be deflected from the main point, not to be worried by people who seem to be getting all kinds of very deep and strange things out of the book of Revelation, that sometimes, in fact, they're letting their imaginations run. Now, we should let our imaginations run a little bit in order to have the images sink into us. But I think we need to grasp that the main points are there in a more immediate fashion to be grasped. That it's not mainly a matter of sort of burrowing and burrowing until one could figure out which divine attribute, which characteristic of God each of these stones corresponds. But to get the big picture, you see. And getting that big picture, you've seized on the main point, and you can let any subordinate points fall in place from there. And so I really want to say in the rest of our time together that I'm not primarily going to take one detail and try to speculate on what that might or might not mean, because I think the clue to those details is often in grasping the main point. Now let me go on to one more thing, and that, I think, is one way of appreciating just how this splendor and beauty of God impresses itself on us. And for that purpose, I need to have you stand back a little bit from the immediate picture. The whole picture is that of God as a great king. And he rules by means of his angels, who are his courtroom around him, over all of heaven and earth. Now, there are also human kings who are made in God's image. Adam, of course, was the first. And Adam was intended, with other men, to rule over the territory of the earth with Eden at its center. So you get a kind of reflection on the human level of God's divine kingship. Now you can convert that whole picture. I'm only going to have it overhead for a little bit. Convert that whole picture into a picture of God's dwelling. God himself is, in a sense, his own dwelling. The Son dwells in the Father, and the Father in the Son from all eternity. Well, also he dwells, in a particular intense sense, in the midst of his heavenly court of angels. And he fills all of heaven and earth. Now, we can also look at the human level of individual men, of men corporately, and of the territory given to them. So, in a sense, I've just converted the diagram about kingship. I've converted it into another one. What I want to do with this diagram of God's dwelling is to go through each of these six, and we may run out of time tonight, but that's all right. Go through these six and show how God's beauty and splendor is reflected at each level. So let's start here with God himself, the Trinitarian God. Is our God a splendid God, a God of beauty? Yes. Revelation 4, this very passage, is saying that directly, isn't it? Here God appears on his throne, and right there with the throne are these beautiful, glittering, precious stones. All right? So there is the original splendor of God. But now God has so designed it that that splendor, in a subordinate way, would be reflected in his creatures, in those among whom he dwells. Now, first of all, that means that it is reflected among these heavenly servants of God. And I can show you that from Ezekiel. We're going to roam around a little bit through the Bible. Ezekiel 1.